particular individuals believing that certain foods and wine were unclean, they condemned and judged those members of the church who could, in good conscience, use them and partake of them. Now, the Apostle Paul identifies this group which could not eat of the food and of the wine and who yet observed these holy days from the Old Testament. He calls these brethren weak. Weak brethren. For they were weak in knowledge. Their conscience had not yet been informed and guided and instructed by the truth of God's Word. On the other hand, there were members in the Church of Rome who believed all foods and drink were clean. And they did not observe any of the particular holy days of the Old Testament. They did not believe they were obligated to keep those Old Testament holy days that pertained yet to the ceremonial law. But their particular sin was in despising and belittling those weak brethren who could not partake of these things. Paul identifies these brethren as strong because their conscience was instructed, rightly instructed and guided by the truth of God's Word. Now, both of these groups, both the weak and the strong, were sinning in some manner. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 14, corrects both groups. It is the strong who hold the proper position, but even in holding the truth as they did, they were yet sinning in a particular manner. The weak, for example, Paul says, were judging the strong. They were condemning the strong. Whereas the strong were flaunting their liberty before the weak. Thus, Paul rebukes both groups. Rather than judging the strong, the weak should be willing and desire to have their consciences instructed by the Word of God. Rather than saying this is sinful and this is wrong, they should be saying, I will follow the truth of God. What does God's Word say about this? My conscience is not an independent standard apart from God's Word. I must allow my conscience to be submitted only to the Word of God. And so they were sinning in that regard. And rather than setting stumbling blocks before the weak by flaunting their liberty before them, the strong should love their brethren so much that they would temporarily refrain from exercising their liberty until the conscience of the weak was properly instructed in the truth. This is the third sermon in this series, so there's a lot of material that precedes this particular sermon. And with visitors present, I don't expect you to have all of that information just at your disposal, but there were two previous sermons that led up to this particular sermon. We looked, first of all, at a general overview of Romans chapter 14. Then we considered, last time, the law of liberty, the principle of the law of liberty, and what Paul states concerning that law of liberty. And today we want to look at one major application of that law of liberty. And then next Lord's Day, God willing, we will consider the law of love. We learned last time we met that the foundation for our liberty in Christ is summarized for us in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. This is the foundation for our liberty in Christ. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now, verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Three real brief statements about what I just read, and then we'll proceed. First of all, none of us lives or dies to himself. We are not an end unto ourselves. Pleasing ourselves and bringing glory to ourselves is not the aim and end of the Christian life. Second point. We do, however, live or die to Christ. He is the end. He is the goal and the aim. We do all to the glory of Christ. And the third point. The end or goal of Christ's death and resurrection was that he might be Lord of the living and the dead. So that no independent conscience has the right to dictate to a person what is right or wrong. It is the Word of God. It is the Lordship of Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead that he might be Lord of our conscience, Lord of our spirit, Lord of our body, Lord of all. And so, this particular text that I've just read forms the foundation of our liberty in Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, and all is submitted to him. You see, the weak brethren in the Church of Rome very much needed to hear this truth. And next week we will consider Paul's words of correction to the strong and how the strong need to hear about the law of love. You see, the weak need to understand the law of liberty, and the strong need to understand and to practice the law of love. And when both are in operation, you will find peace and harmony and blessing within a congregation. There may be many matters over which Christians have debated, and there are many matters over which Christians have debated as to their lawfulness. Whether it be certain meats, or whether it be clothing, various kinds, or jewelry, or hair length, or beards, or weapons, or tobacco, and the list goes on and on and on, over which Christians debate concerning the lawfulness and of the use of those particular substances. But perhaps throughout the years, the most debatable topic has been the use of alcoholic beverages, wine. And so, though I'm limiting my discussion today to this particular topic, the lawfulness of wine as an application of the law of liberty, we could throw into its place many other topics. And you can do that. I don't have time to do that all in one sermon today. But there are many applications of these principles that we will find here. In fact, what is especially a problem, I think, in churches today is that we find even churches using the issue of wine as a condition for membership. In other words, abstinence from wine as a condition or as a term of membership. That unless one vows not to use wine, he cannot become a member of a visible church. Even more distressing is that in some churches, one cannot become a church officer unless he vows not to use any alcoholic beverage. And so this is a significant issue. This is a very practical issue. This is not simply an ephemeral, a theoretical kind of matter. This pertains to the church, and the church must have the thus saith the Lord in these matters. I'm going to be basically looking at two main points today. And the first main point being that we will consider very, very briefly the text of Romans 14:14, and then we'll spend most of our time doing an overview of Scripture with regard to this issue of the use of wine. And so our first main point, let us look at the text, Romans 14:14, and what Paul himself says in regard to this issue. Again, I read the text. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Notice about this, there are three points about this brief text that I've read. First of all, the certainty of Paul's knowledge. Second of all, the source of Paul's knowledge. And third, the content of Paul's knowledge. The certainty of Paul's knowledge. He says, I know and am persuaded. Now, does that sound like that's a dubious proposition or statement? Does he sound like he has a little bit of doubt when he says, I know and am persuaded? No, that is an absolute assurance and confidence, a certainty on the part of the Apostle Paul that what he's about to say, there is no debate. This is the truth. Well, what is the source? Second point. What is the source of Paul's knowledge? He says in Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Paul is absolutely certain about this truth. Why is he so certain? It is because Christ has revealed to him the truth about this particular subject. Is it because Paul's own conscience is infallible? Is that why he has certainty? No. Not even the conscience of an apostle is infallible. When he speaks forth the truth, he speaks by revelation of God, so that what he speaks on behalf of Christ is always the truth. But the source of this knowledge is not Paul. The source of this knowledge is Jesus Christ. Paul says in another place that in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but if there is anything that concerns truth, we will find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source, the author of all truth. It is to Jesus that we flee when we must know anything about life or faith. And we find it revealed in His Word. Where did the Lord reveal this truth to Paul? Well, perhaps Paul is referring to the words of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7, verse 15. Where the Lord Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees and the scribes because he and his disciples didn't ceremonially wash their hands before eating. And Jesus proceeds to rebuke them, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they made the commandment of God null and void by their own human commandments and traditions. And then we find these words in Mark 7:15. Jesus says, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. What a man eats or drinks does not defile him, but what proceeds from his heart is what defiles him, which makes him corrupt and impure and unclean. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says, I am persuaded, I am convinced, I know of a surety by the Lord Jesus, and nothing's unclean of itself. And so the content of this knowledge of the Apostle Paul is that there is nothing unclean of itself. Contrary to the false teaching of Gnosticism, which taught that matter, that which is material in nature, is evil in and of itself, it's evil, the truth revealed by God is that nothing is unclean, impure, or evil in and of itself. No, not even wine or alcoholic beverages. For that is one of the specific substances that the Apostle Paul has in view in Romans 14. Verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, that is, meat, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now that particular correction is what we'll look at next week when Paul corrects the strong for not loving the brethren as they should. And so we'll look at the law of love next Lord's Day. But I want you to see that it is, however, wine that is one of the issues of which Paul speaks here that is not unclean in and of itself. In another context, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you may want to look at that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul declares that one of the signs of apostasy in the church will be the forbidding of marriage, which the Romish church requires of her priests, forbidding of marriage. But the other sign of apostasy within the church, mark it down, beloved, is commanding that one abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. A sign of a falling away. And that is happening in many churches today. Commanding abstinence from things God has given to be received with joy and thanksgiving. To declare a food or a drink as being evil, or to prohibit one from eating a food because it is evil, listen closely, is to usurp the divine authority of Christ. Jesus Christ died and was raised that he might be Lord of your conscience. Not so that another man could be Lord of your conscience. Not so that your own conscience could exercise its own infallible judgment over your life. But so that he might be Lord of your conscience. And so, for anyone to make such a demand upon Christians is to usurp the lordship of Jesus Christ, to say, I am Lord rather than He is Lord. And that is a despicable, audacious, bold, heretical statement. Only only the Lord God can call any food unclean, as He Himself did in the Old Testament. He declared certain foods at that time, for that temporary period of time, to be unclean. And He did so as to instruct His people at that time that they were to be a people separated unto Himself. Separated from sin, separated from their own ideas, from their own wisdom, because they might say, what's wrong with this food? Why can't I eat this food? God says, because I said you can't. Who are you going to submit to? But it was intended to be for a temporary period of time until Christ came. At that point, all foods are declared clean. And contrary to the objections of many in the past and many in the present, God has given wine to man for His good. For we find in Psalm 104, and you will probably want to mark that one down, Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, we find these words. He, that is God, causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man. Why? Four things that you should note here. Number one, that He may bring forth food out of the earth. Number one. Number two, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Number three, and oil to make his face to shine. And number four, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. God caused it. God gave it. Well, this then is Paul's certain knowledge, and the knowledge that all Christians whose consciences have been properly instructed by the Word of God should have. The use of wine is not sin. It is rather the abuse of wine that is sin. It is drunkenness that is sin. It is not the proper and legitimate use of wine that is sin. Thus, the Christian has liberty in Jesus Christ to use alcoholic beverages. What he never, ever has liberty in Christ to do, however, is to become drunk. Ephesians 5:18. Very clearly, God says, be not drunk with wine. That is not a liberty. That is an abuse of our liberty in Christ. That's Paul's teaching in Romans 14. Now we want to do a brief overview, a survey of the rest of Scripture in the remaining time we have together. And so our second main point is a survey of Scripture. Let's consider, first of all, what the Old Testament has to say concerning the use of alcoholic beverages, wine, etc. And as we consider the various words that are used in the Old Testament for wine and alcoholic beverages, I want you to see very clearly that one of the objections, or actually there's two objections here, two of the things that are raised with regard to wine in the Scriptures are these. Number one, that the wine that was mentioned in the Scriptures was non-intoxicating grape juice. That wherever you find wine and wherever you find those enjoying the blessing of wine, that's grape juice. But where they're getting drunk on it, then it's fermented. The second thing that is mentioned is that in order to allay the power and the potency of the text of God's Word concerning this issue, is this, that the wine in the Scriptures could not intoxicate because it was diluted so much with water. And again, when people are getting drunk, then it's not diluted, but when they're enjoying it, then it is diluted. And that's the only way you can tell the difference, according to that particular view, is whether they're getting drunk on it or not. Well, let us consider the words. There are seven words that are used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew. And I don't want to make this a tedious lesson or sermon. It is a more instructive type of sermon, more than maybe a motivating kind of sermon. But we need this instruction, dear ones, so that our consciences will be properly guided by God's word alone. And so I'm going to very quickly just give to you the seven words that are used in the Old Testament scriptures for alcoholic beverages. And I will spell for you the words so that you will be able to put it down in your notes if you want them there. The very first word is yayin. That is the most common word. Y-A-Y-I-N. Y-A-Y-I-N. Yayin. It's used for wine. Now, the same wine, the same yayin that intoxicated Noah, that intoxicated Lot, and intoxicated Nabal, and many others that are mentioned in the Old Testament, it is the same word, yayin, that is commanded by God to be brought to Him as an offering in worship. Bring the yayin, bring the wine to me as an offering in worship. You find that in Exodus 29, verses 38 and 40. Furthermore, the same yayin that intoxicated these particular individuals is also called and considered a gracious blessing from God to be enjoyed by His people. In fact, in Deuteronomy 14:26, the people of God were to bring yayin or wine and to drink it themselves as a part of their tithe offering to the Lord in His presence. And in other passages, as in Deuteronomy 28:39, yayin in plenty is a sign of God's blessing, while the lack of it is a sign of God's cursing. And then one other thing concerning the word yayin. This is the word that is used in Proverbs chapter 9. When divine wisdom calls the simple to come and enjoy her feast, one of the delicacies that divine wisdom has prepared for those who come is yayin. The second word is tirosh, T-I-R-O-S-H, tirosh. Now, the same tirosh, or it's translated in some places as new wine, that same tirosh, or new wine, that could enslave the heart when abused, as in Hosea 4:11, it speaks of tirosh enslaving the heart of one who abuses it, is the same substance that is a sign of blessing from God that we find in Deuteronomy 7:13, where God promises blessings upon His people, and one of the signs of God's blessing is tirosh. It could enslave people's hearts when it was abused, but in its proper and legitimate use, God says in Deuteronomy 7:13, it is a blessing to my people. And we read from Genesis chapter 27 concerning Jacob and Esau and how Jacob deceived his father yet received the blessing from his father. The word that's used there that Jacob, that Isaac pronounced as a blessing upon Jacob, one of the words there is wine. It is this very word, tirosh, as a sign of God's blessing. The third word is asis, A-S-I-S, cease. And this is often translated sweet wine. Sweet wine. Now, the same acis, or sweet wine, that intoxicates when it is abused, for example, in Isaiah 49:26, it says that acis, or sweet wine, intoxicates, makes one drunk. It is the same acis that is also used as a sign of the messianic blessings to come for God's people in Joel 3:18. Signs of Christ's blessings, a symbol of Christ's blessings that He would bring upon His people. The fourth word in the Old Testament is shekar. Shekar. S-H-E-K-A-R. This is often translated as strong drink. And from this particular word, we find in the Hebrew that it means, the verbal root of this word, shekar, means to be drunk or to be intoxicated. So no one can certainly claim concerning this word that it does not mean fermented wine. It certainly means that. But let me say this, that the same shekar, or strong drink that makes one drunk in Proverbs 20 verse 1, is yet commanded to be offered as a drink offering to the Lord in worship in Numbers 28:7. And it is the same shekar that is to be joyfully consumed as a part of the rejoicing tithe in Deuteronomy 14:26. Deuteronomy 14:26 mentions both yayin and shekar as to be brought before God and to be enjoyed as a part of their tithe offering to the Lord God. The fifth word is chamer. Chamer is from the Chaldean language, and it means wine. And it comes from the root word, which means to ferment. And so again, this particular word, chamer, has the idea of fermented wine. The same chamer was abused by Belshazzar in Daniel 5:1-4, so that they were drunk, they were in some kind of drunken party, is nevertheless a blessing God gives to His people in Deuteronomy 32:14. You might want to turn to Deuteronomy 32:14 very quickly, because I mentioned that, but you may not see, because of the English translation, you may not see the word wine mentioned there at all, but I want to just show you where it is. Deuteronomy 32:14. This is the song of Moses. And we find the blessings which God would pour out upon His people. And in verse 14, it begins, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. Now this phrase, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. You can't see the word wine there in the English translation, but this word, chamer, that is used with regard to Belshazzar's drunken state, is also used in this particular verse. And quite literally, this is the way, look at the English text before you. This is what literally the text says. And thou didst drink chamer, fermented wine, comma, the blood of the grape. And so the parallelism there is that this fermented wine is also called the blood of the grape. The same fermented wine that caused Belshazzar to become drunk. And you say, well, how can the blood of the grape be considered fermented wine? It sounds more like grape juice. Well, are we going to apply our rules of interpretation? Or are we going to allow God to speak for Himself? God says that chamer, fermented wine, is also called the blood of grapes. because it is from the blood of grapes that chamer comes. The sixth word that is used in the Old Testament is sobe, S-O-B-E. Translated as wine, and in other places translated as drunken. So certainly, again, an intoxicating beverage. One particular text that I think is important in regard to the use of this word is Isaiah 1:22. Isaiah 1:22 is very, very interesting. I'll begin with verse 21. How is the faithful city become a harlot? Speaking of Jerusalem. It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Verse 22. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. There you find wine mixed with water. Okay, but let's understand what is being said here. God condemns Jerusalem because the unfaithful city has become a harlot. Verse 21. And because thy silver has become dross and thy wine mixed with water. Now the point is this, that all that was good in Jerusalem had become corrupted in some way. Just as good silver is corrupted by dross, so good wine, sobe, is corrupted and not helped by water. And so this is not given as a commendation or a way in which it ought to be done to dilute the wine with water. But it is a sign of the judgment which God is bringing, that they have diluted that which was good with water. They've corrupted it. Just as silver is corrupted with dross. And so, if anything, from this text, we don't find a proof text for diluting wine. We find a proof text from the Old Scripture that diluting wine is a form of corruption to wine. The seventh word, the last word, is mesek. M-E-S-E-K, mesek. And this has to do with wine that is mixed with spices. And the spices don't, again, make the wine unintoxicating. They don't eliminate the fermentation within the wine. In fact, what I have read from authorities, that it actually gives it a real kick. It gives the wine a bigger kick, if anything, to mix these particular spices with it. It makes it stronger, not weaker, in other words. But the same mesek that produces an intoxicating drink in Isaiah 5:22 is used for one part of the banquet which divine wisdom prepares for those who seek her in Proverbs 9, verses 2 and 5. Again, this is a second word. We mentioned a word earlier, that divine wisdom prepares for those who seek her. Come to this feast. Come to my banquet. Divine wisdom calls to the simple. And when, again, in this imagery, in this figure of speech, when coming to the banquet, they sit down and partake of mesek. Now, even if it is a figure of speech, God would not use something that was sinful to represent something that was good. And so therefore, even if this is, and it is a figure of speech, but nevertheless, it is showing the blessedness, when used properly, of mesek. There is a word in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew Old Testament, which does mean grape juice. There is a Hebrew word for that. And you know, it's only used one time in all of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. One time. And that is in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, with regard to the Nazarite vow. That the Nazarite was to refrain from eating any part of the grape. The fresh grape, the dried grape, a raisin, or any form of beverage which came from the grape, whether wine, strong drink, or, it says, the liqueur of the grape, which is the liquid of the grape, which is the juice of the grape. It mentions three different words: wine, strong wine, and the liqueur, the liquid of the grape, the juice of the grape. Only used one time, and here is where it is used, in Numbers 6, verse 3. Now, just one thing I would draw from that. Since God does use a word in the Old Testament that unambiguously means grape juice, and it is the word mishra, that is the word used in Numbers 6:3, M-I-S-H-R-A-H, mishra. Since God does use it, why is it used only once? If wine is forbidden, why did God not use mishra when God's people were enjoying His blessings, and use yayin and all the other words for intoxicating drink when they were getting drunk? God does not make that distinction, and neither should we. To the contrary, God demonstrates that yayin and mishra, wine and grape juice, are two different types of beverages by using two different words in Numbers 6:3, one being alcoholic and the other being non-alcoholic. Thus, wine must be understood throughout the Old Testament to be a fermented beverage, because God does not use the non-alcoholic term for that beverage, mishra. Before we leave the Old Testament, let me simply state for you very quickly the circumstances under which alcoholic beverages were prohibited in the Old Testament. Five circumstances under which alcoholic beverages were prohibited. Number one, while priests ministered in the tabernacle. While they were ministering in the tabernacle, they were not partake of alcoholic beverages so as to impair their judgment. And because this is mentioned in Leviticus 10:9, immediately after the death of Nadab and Abihu, there seems to be a connection between their actions and the use of alcoholic beverages. It follows immediately afterwards in that same context. And there God forbids the use of alcoholic beverages in the tabernacle itself. Not outside the tabernacle, but in the tabernacle. The second place where it is prohibited is when kings sat in courts to rule as judges. They were not to use anything that might dull their judgment in the use of God's law. In other words, when a judge was to sit in court, he is not to be intoxicated. He is not to partake of alcoholic beverages, because his mind must be absolutely sharp and clear as to the understanding of God's law. That's in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. The third situation is when one took a Nazarite vow, he was to refrain from what was lawfully enjoyed by others. He was to refrain, as I've already said, from all forms of the grape. The grape itself, the raisin, the grape juice, or the fermented wine. He was to refrain from all of those things. In other words, he's not simply to refrain from the alcoholic aspects, but he was to refrain as well from the non-alcoholic aspects, the grape and the raisin. Furthermore, with the Nazarite, he was not to cut his hair, and he was not even to attend a burial of a close relative. So these are the restrictions laid upon a Nazarite. But note that when the vow was completed in Numbers 6:20, it says very clearly in 6:20, When he was finished with his vow, he could partake of wine again. It was only during the period in which he was in that Nazarite vow. The fourth instance is that of the Rechabites. The case of the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35, verses 1 through 19. The Rechabites had taken a vow not to use alcoholic beverages, not to drink wine. And many people will appeal to this particular prophetic picture, because that's what it is. The Rechabites become a prophetic picture of Israel. Just as Hosea and Gomer, Hosea was commanded by God, a harlot, Gomer, and as God used that particular image to portray to Israel that God is married to Israel, and Israel has been unfaithful to him as an unfaithful wife. So this particular prophetic picture of Hosea and Gomer was intended to illustrate that. So in the case of the Rechabites, there is a prophetic picture that is communicated through their vow that they had taken, and they're not partaking of certain things. Now, one of the things they didn't partake of, and they vowed not to do so, was wine. But that's not the only thing. The Rechabites, furthermore, they not only abstained from wine, but they also abstained from building houses. They lived in tents. They abstained from sowing seed. They abstained from planting vineyards. And so if one would follow the example of the Rechabites, they must not simply pick and choose one of those particular areas that they think they ought to abstain from, namely wine, and forget about the other three. Because the Rechabites abstained from all of those particular things. Now, again, the reason why that is even mentioned in the Scripture is to present to Judah that there will come a time, because of God's judgment, when you will not be able to enjoy wine, when you will not be able to live in houses, when you will not be able to sow crops at all. And you better get ready, for the time is coming. And the Rechabites obeyed the vow that was placed upon them by their father many generations back. And this particular vow is not even found in the Scripture. And yet they obeyed their father. And God, through his prophet, comes to Judah and says, "But you will not even obey me." Here's an example for you. Look at the Rechabites. See, that's the picture that is being painted here. It is not intended to condemn all use of alcoholic beverages. And the fifth and last situation in the Old Testament is the abuse of alcoholic beverages in drunkenness is strictly forbidden in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20. Well, I see that our time has gotten away from us. I've got the New Testament to go through and then a little bit more. And rather than continuing through our study, I think today through the New Testament, I believe I'm going to cut the sermon in half at this particular point and finish our survey of the Scriptures. And then we're going to look at about four objections after doing our survey of the New Testament. Next Lord's Day, we will consider four objections that come our way that we must answer if we're to be giving a reason for the hope which lies within us. And I would simply, in conclusion today, take you back to our text with which we began, Romans chapter 14, verse 14. And whether, again, the issue is wine or whether it's meats, whether the issue is other substances of some kind, something of a material nature, God commands us not to fall under the commandments of men, to submit our conscience, to betray true Christian liberty by allowing our conscience to be controlled by the mere commandments of men. Dear ones, this is a precious liberty which Christ has given to us. It is a liberty which the saints have been willing to die and to suffer for throughout the ages. And when you understand this precious liberty, that you are not obligated to obey the commandments of men, that you're not obligated because Christ has set you free, you're not obligated to give in to temptations which come your way, because Jesus Christ is Lord of your conscience and He has set you free from the temptations that come your way. This is a precious truth. And we cannot give it up in this day and age. We must fight the same fight that our forefathers have fought for this truth. We must be willing even to lay down our lives because the very gospel of Jesus Christ, dear ones, is tied up with our liberty in Christ. To give up our liberty in Christ is to give up the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we cannot do so. And so again, Paul says with confidence, and we must join with him, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Please stand with me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise Thee for the purity of Thy Word. We are thankful that, our God, Thou will not deceive us. Thou will not lead us astray. And Thou hast given to us a faithful record of Thy revelation. Thou hast given unto us Thy Spirit, that we might know what things we have in Jesus Christ. That we might not be ignorant, that we might not be led into captivity and under the dominion and bondage of other men, but that, God, we might be free in Christ. And again, not that we might be lawless, but, Father, we are under law to Christ. We are under His commandments. We are under His laws. And we willingly submit ourselves to Thee, our living God. We praise Thee, Father, that Thy Word, both Old Testament and New Testament, is complete, and that we can find the same truths which we find in the New Testament, recorded for us in the Old Testament, for Thy Spirit is the author of both Testaments, and there is no contradiction. And Lord, we do cling to Thy Word this day. Cause us to grow in our understanding of our liberty in Jesus Christ. And Lord, let us not compromise even one inch of that liberty. Let us not lose ground in even one area, O Father, of that liberty in Christ. For it is precious. It is what Jesus Christ bled and suffered to purchase for us. It is what the martyrs and the saints have died to preserve for their children in the faith. And Lord, let us as well carry the baton faithfully to pass it on to our children. And we pray these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb at swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."